Good morning. It's good to be here. It's been a long time for me. I believe the last time I was on this stand, I was talking about the SALT program and for the Christian Aid Ministries. While the pages are being passed out, there were some introductions, and I don't know if it's appropriate or not, but sometimes I think that when I'm sitting where you're sitting, I wonder, well, who is that man? My name's Clinton Wolf. You've heard my name a couple times already this morning. And I live in Wisconsin with my family. Got four children. Go to Gospel Light Christian Fellowship there in Wisconsin, an elder there. And my children range from 30 to 13. So my oldest daughter spends a good chunk of her life in Haiti as a missionary school teacher, and my son is my right hand and my left hand man in my business. He's 21. And my 18-year-old daughter, she makes my business go in the shop. And my 13-year-old also still in school. So, a long journey of my life to end up in this pulpit here. The title of my messages that I'll have are all the same throughout, to be part 1 through 5, unless the Lord changes that. The title of my messages is A Way of Escape. And the title is taken from 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man, but God is faithful. Do you know that? God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. A way to escape. A way to escape. It is basically a message about warfare against temptation and sin. Finding the victory over temptation and sin. Back in the 14th century, some of you might have heard this story before. But back in the 14th century, there was a man named Ranulf. Ranulf had a nickname, and that nickname was Crassus. Crassus means fat. Crassus the Fat ruled over a kingdom in what is now called Belgium. And his brother was jealous of him, and they had a falling out, a fight, and his brother won the battle to take over the kingdom there in Belgium. His brother decided not to kill Ranulf, that's usually what happened in those days. He decided to put him in a room. And the room had a small door in it, a door small enough for an ordinary man to get through, but not Crassus the Fat. And so he told his brother, you can get out any time you want to. Any time you want to get out, you get out. The door's open. There is no door. All you got to do is walk out. But his brother was a very smart man. He made sure that there was plenty of Crassus' favorite food always available. And the story goes that Crassus never got out. This is a true story, by the way. It sounds like something you'd make up. But Crassus never got out. Until finally his brother was killed in battle, and they broke down the wall to let him out so that he could rule the kingdom in his brother's stead. But he didn't live very long after that because he had ruined his health with overeating. Now that story has been told a lot of times to illustrate the problem of an undisciplined life. A life that is given over to the appetites. And that's true. But I would like to emphasize the door today. The open door. God has provided a way to escape. When you are faced with temptation and sin, there is a way. There is no excuse because God is faithful. And He has provided a way of escape. He's put a light on the path. He's opened the door. He's prepared a way. And so the messages I have today, and for the next four messages, are on that way of escape. God has provided a way of escape. And you will see on your paper, I'm going to try to follow those notes. The first part of this message will not be on those notes. It'll be laying some theological groundwork, and I won't be able to cover all the bases. If you think this is going to be perfectly well-balanced, I'm not even sure it will be after five messages, because this is going to be very practical. But it is a way of escape. The messages that have been on my heart for quite a while have been because of my concern for my congregation, young people in my congregation, struggling with besetting sins. And I began this study trying to find out what God's Word says to us about born-again people who love the Lord but find themselves constantly battling sin in their life and are unable, seemingly, to resist. And this happens not just with young people, it happens with older people. Yes, sometimes even with elders in the church. And me being an elder, I can testify. So what does God have to say to those who are battling against sin? Well, first of all, I'd like to make the point that sin is the problem. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's right. The wages of sin is death. Years ago, I was in a situation with a man, and there was a group of us together, and we were ministering to a man whose life was in total shambles. His marriage was a wreck. His children wanted nothing to do with him. He was $400,000 in debt, gambling debts, by the way. And he had a massive addiction to pornography. And there we were. He claimed to be born again. And I, ever since that time, spending that time with that man over a few days, I realized that the devil has a bargain. And you begin to bargain with the devil, I guarantee you that it will be ever-increasing bondage for ever-decreasing pleasure. Ever-increasing bondage to ever-decreasing pleasure. You'll see that over and over again whenever people are trapped in the bondage of sin. The pleasure decreases and decreases. You know, you see that with drugs, but there just seems to be no way of escape. But I am here over the next days to show you from God's Word that there is a way of escape. That we need to start out a little bit with temptation. First of all, there are probably people in this room, in a room this size, there's probably people in here with a tender conscience. And that tender conscience tells them that if I'm faced with this temptation, there's something wrong with me. There must be, why am I tempted with this sin? Why do I always face this one? You know, talking to a young lady recently, and she struggles with depression. Why me? Why am I struggling? There's something wrong with me. Am I born again? I would like us to understand that temptation is not sin. Back in our area, there's a house that we looked at recently. In that house, there's the, if you go into that house, it, back away, it's getting fixed right now. But when you first walked into that house, there was, the ceiling was coming down, the insulation, the drywall was sagging down into the room, the roof was buckling, the floors were buckling, there was mold all throughout the house. And I would ask you, think about it. Was it rain that caused the moisture damage in the house? Was it rain? Some of your brothers in construction, was it rain? No, it was the roof, right? It was the roof. All rain does, rain will come. Rain happens. Temptation happens. You get the analogy here. Temptation will happen. Rain will come down. But temptation, your response to temptation, is directly affected by your readiness, your preparedness. How good is your roof? You know, the Christian warfare is about armor. We have swords and shields and shoes and belts. We have the armor. The weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We have spiritual weapons. And that's what this is about. So temptation shows us what's in us. It shows us our readiness for battle. It shows us who we are. Satan does use temptations that work. You know, Crassus's brother knew what would keep his brother, Crassus, in that room, and it was food. Satan knows what is in your life. And so some of the ways temptation works, if we're going to use temptation to our advantage, it's going to show us what's in us. It'll show us what our roof is made of. to show us our readiness, the preparedness we have for the Christian warfare. Temptation is Satan's shortcut. I'll cover this a little bit more, but I'd just like to make this point because it's an important point. Temptation is Satan tempting us with what is already ours in Christ. Did you get that? Satan tempts us with what is already ours in Christ, but it's a shortcut. If you don't believe it, go to the very first temptation in the garden. Adam and Eve were tempted with what God was already going to give them. They were going to have all knowledge. They were going to have all things. But Satan gave them a shortcut. The other thing I'll say about temptation is that temptation has one goal. But it's actually two. The first goal is, of course, that you fall into sin. Satan wants us to fall into sin. And I'm going to talk about Satan, but we're going to go to the sixth chapter of Romans. If you want to go there, that's fine. Anytime here. But it is not Satan's fault altogether. There's kind of a parable story told of how Satan didn't have anything to do. And God said, what's the problem? Why don't you have anything to do? Well, he said, well, I get there to tempt them and they're already in sin. And I think there's something to that. I believe that sin is our nature. And we're going to go to Romans 6. We're going to talk about that. We don't have to have Satan tempt us to fall into sin because there's enough of our own flesh already in the way, because that is our nature if we're not born again. But temptation is to cause us to fall into sin. But more than that, when we sin, to cause us to despair. How many of you in this room have despaired? Why am I here? How did I get here? I must not be born again. God must not be working in my life. Or worse, the gospel doesn't work. The gospel doesn't work. Obviously, all these things the preachers say across the pulpit is not true. Because I have no victory in my life. If Satan can get us there, he's won the battle. There's a scripture that you can turn to in James. Just to help us a little bit. James 1, 13 through 15. Keep your finger there if you've already turned to Romans 6. James 1 says this. Let no one say when he is tempted. You probably have this memorized. I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. Listen to this carefully. Each one, 14th verse, James 1, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, the devil works with our own desires. So temptation shows what our desires are. Temptation is a self-examination tool. Own desires and enticed. Then, when desire, lust, hath conceived. That word lust there is not what we normally use when we use the word lust. It's basically inordinate desire. When inordinate desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Inordinate desire. God does not take away our desires. God is not, the Buddhist, that's the whole, The philosophy behind Buddhism is eliminate desires. Become interested in nothing. And then nothing can hurt you anymore, because if you expect pain and you have pain, that's fine. If you don't expect happiness, you don't have happiness, that's fine. That's not the way God works. God gives us right desires. Satan wants to take our good desires and twist them and cause us to go after. Remember what temptation is. It is the shortcut. Sin is the going after that shortcut that is already ours in Christ. We are not Buddhist. We are given God-given desires to be satisfied in God-given ways. It is the devil's lies. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. It is the devil's lie that God is a killjoy. The thief only comes. The devil only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus comes that we may have life. That we may have abundant life. And hopefully by the time we get through this series of messages, you'll see the importance of that statement. God has a beautiful and a wonderful and a joyful and a satisfying and a fulfilling and a purposeful life for us. I didn't say fun. I didn't say that it would always be without suffering. There will be suffering. There will be sacrifice. But you will lay your head down on the pillow at night knowing that you are in God's will, and that is a wonderful place to be. I hope you can get that message before these messages are over. I'd like to talk a little bit about what sin is. Some of you might be sitting in this room and you're very aware. On the other hand, some of you might be in this room and say, I haven't murdered anyone. What's sin? You know, there's the gambit. Some of us have very, very, very tender consciences, and some we have consciences that have been seared with a hot iron. And there's the range between. Hopefully, most of you are in a very healthy place in that. That you know what sin is. You know, the older I get, the more sinful I realize myself to be. And you read about Andrew Murray or any of Charles Spurgeon or any of those preachers that lived a long life, John Wesley, they become more and more aware as they grew in holiness. They become more and more aware of their sinfulness. And that is very true. I heard that when I was young. I didn't know what they meant. I've become aware of that. Sin is a part of who we are in so many ways. So here's some definitions of sin. Sin is disobedience to the will and purposes of God. Just that simple. It is obedience to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's some definitions of sin. Sin happens whenever you break God's law, and that's out of 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. However, I want to be careful there. With all the New Testament says about the law, don't ever get trapped in this seventh day, Sabbath keeping, Old Testament, Messianic Christianity. I had a man that tried to convince me based on that one scripture that sin is a transgression of the law, so you need to keep the Mosaic law. And that is not what the law brings us to Christ. It is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that scripture there is in Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There is a law, but it's the law of life. Not the law that brings death, but the law that brings life. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is holiness. Let's don't get away from that. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is disobedience to God and obedience to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sin is that which keeps us from fellowship with God. Now, anybody who has lived in sin or has found sin in their life, and they, especially if they still love it and are struggling to find their way to repentance, they find that there's no fellowship with God. If you go there, that scripture for that one is in 1 John. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And that scripture goes on, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I would like you to notice, and some of you would experience this possibly in your own life, but when there is sin in our lives, fellowship is broken with authorities, with our parents, with the church, and with one another. If we're going to have fellowship, if we are walking in darkness, we not only lose fellowship with God, but we lose fellowship with God's people. We can pretend, but the fellowship is broken. And I would like to talk about that very practically later on. Not in this message, but in a later one. Sin also brings about a lack of assurance of salvation. You'll see that a lot. Many times, when I'm working with someone who struggles with assurance of salvation, you keep digging, and there is unrepentant sin. And most of the time, my experience, it's not always true, but it's usually unforgiveness and bitterness somewhere. Because it's very clear, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. How can there be peace with God when there is not peace with one another? That is just a basic principle. So if someone is struggling, if anyone in this room is struggling with assurance of salvation, check your heart. There might be sin there that you're harboring, and it might be unforgiveness and bitterness. And we might love our sin deep down. Probably one of the most obvious examples of that, you think about, sometimes you can just see something, if it's really bold and out there, you get it a little clearer. Alcohol or drugs. It's probably one of those things where people hate it. They hate what it's doing to them. They hate what it's done to their relationship. They hate the fact they've lost their job, and they've gotten all these DUIs, and they hate the fact that their marriage is broken, their children don't want to be around them anymore, but they love the alcohol more than they love that open door that God has given them, that way of escape. And they have to take it. It's a painful way. Crassus would have had to give up what he loved to be able to ever walk through that door. So I was thinking about this, and there's a list. All of you know what the big sins are. It's murder and adultery and lying and stealing and those kinds of things. But in a room like this, probably not likely. But there would be a list of sins that I was thinking about just for self-examination, just to understand what we're dealing with here over the next week. Laziness. Laziness is a sin. Gluttony. God is their belly. Resentment. Envy. How about the silent treatment? Has anybody ever given someone the silent treatment? That's passive aggressive, they call it in psychiatry. So basically, it's a way to get at someone without actually hurting them physically. Silent treatment. Disrespect for authority. Prayerlessness. Subtle deceits and hypocrisies. White lies. Ananias and Sapphira, what happened to them with their deceit and hypocrisy? Law breaking. Taxes and speed limits and things like that. Anger. That's probably one of the things I see around me the most. There's a seething undercurrent type. One man talked to me about it. He said, I think I finally got to the point where I'm not doing the outburst of wrath. My family knows. My family knows there's a tiger in the basement. And the tiger is always in the basement. And they're always afraid somebody's going to open the door and let the tiger out. There's different kinds of anger. That man struggled because underneath was a tiger in his basement, and his family feared him. Unforgiveness. Discontent/covetousness. Discontent, covetousness, self-pity. That's just unthankful, unholy. That's a list on the list of deadly sins, is unthankfulness. Unthankful. Seeking attention. Self-seeking. What is, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up there in the love chapter. Self-centeredness. How about foolish talking? That don't happen with young people, does it? We talked about laziness. What about workaholics? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And of course, lust. Flee youthful lusts. In the last, there in Revelation, it speaks about those who will not enter heaven. And I remember the day when I realized on that list was the fearful. I went through a time in my life when I was a fearful person, debilitatingly unable to make decisions. Fear. And finally, idolatry. Idolatry is anything. You've heard many a sermon on idolatry. Idolatry is anything that you love more than God, that has a place in your life before God. Idolatry is to look at something and give obedience and obeisance to something other than God. And it can be many things. But the reason why, has anybody in this room ever questioned why does God demand our absolute worship and absolute exclusive obedience? And you know, if we were that way, if I would ask that of my family, I would be considered, you know, a control freak or something, wouldn't I? But God calls us to worship the higher so that we will not go lower. Anything you worship that is below God will bring you down. Down. And you can see it all the time when you see people worshiping, you know, rock musicians or music stars or movie stars or whatever. Their lives follow that trajectory down. God says only God. Because any other gaze will take us downward. The gaze upward will take us upward. Upward only to God. And there's one more sin that I would like to mention. How many of you can tell me what is the first and great commandment? Anybody? Just say it out loud. That's right. All right. Now we know what the first and great commandment is. Is it possible? I'm just asking a question. Is it possible that the first and great sin is the violation of that command? Is that possible? How many of us in this room could truly say, I obey that command completely? I can't. We always fall short of the glory of God. You know, there's people out there who claim to believe in sinless perfection. And you know, I wonder if they can keep that command. To love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul. So there's many sins that we can commit. And I would like us to know that we don't have to stay right here where we're at right now in this message. We're going to go on. And there is a path out. There is a path to holiness and joy and gladness and freedom in Christ. But we first have to acknowledge, you know, it takes humility. And we're going to talk about that. It takes humility to realize that's where we are. That's where we are as people. And there's no one in this room except, as far as I know. We are at a place where we just simply need to come. You know, Jesus said, because you say you can see, therefore your sin remains. If we can just say, I'm blind, and I need to be able to see, I'm a sinner, and I need to be cleansed. We're on the way. That is the very beginning. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It don't take a very big rock in the shoe to keep us halting on our path. It don't take a big sin to keep us halting in our Christian life. The next section I would like to talk about the new birth. Because I'm not going to balance this. Hopefully someone through this week talks about the new birth more completely. But I would just like us to understand that the Christian life and victory over sin, this way of escape, everything I'm going to say today is useless without the born-again experience with God. Without a new heart, you can't self-discipline yourself to a holy life. Don't kid yourself. It takes a brand new heart. Sin, and that's because sin, let's go to turn to Romans 6. If you scan, do not have time to read the whole passage. I'm assuming Romans 6 would be a passage you're all very familiar with. If you grew up in Christian homes and Christian churches, Romans 6 would be preached out of a lot. But just understand that word sin in Romans 6, the sin is a state of being. Sin is not just simply an act, but it is an identity and it is a state of being. It is who we are. Sins that we commit are sins, but they come out of the sin nature that we are. I spent quite a bit of time one time with a man who struggled with that concept. He was struggling with sins, yes, But somehow he was struggling with some pretty serious sins and continuous in his life. And his church was working with him and telling him, man, you have a sin nature that needs dealt with. No, no, he said he talked about this experience he had had at some point in his life. And no, he was already born again. He just needed help with these sins. He ended up calling me, trying to get me to side with him against his church. And I said, no. I said, you know, there is such a thing as a sin nature. We need to somewhere along the way come to a place we recognize that we are sin without Christ. We are sin. How many of you ever heard somebody, I was talking to a man one time and struggling with some sins in his life, and I got to talking to him about self-discipline, some paths that he could take. And he said, Clint, he said, you don't understand. Self-discipline just isn't me. I'm not a self-disciplined person. You got to come up with something else. Well, he had already claimed to be born again, so we had, I don't know where we was going to go from there. But that's it. That's where I want to get to right now. Is that, of course, that's your problem. It's just not me, and that's the reason why you need a new me. We have to have the new nature. Without the new nature, we're not all going to get anywhere. We have to have a new heart, a new life. Because, you know, we have a lot of wants. You know, God will give us the desires of our heart. He will give us everything that we ask Him. You know the scriptures. Some of them are very, how many times you've read over them and said, that's not true. I've been praying for such and such and it hasn't happened. But the point is that when God changes our hearts, He changes our wants, He changes our desires, and now we're praying in the will of God. Now we have different wants, different desires. There's something from within us. We're asking for things that God wants through us. Our sins come from what is inside of our minds. Our sins come from who we are and what we think. One of the messages that we're going to have along the way is going to be on the mind. I thought maybe I would have an entire message on that. I don't think I'm going to have time. God saw the wickedness in Genesis 6:5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you hear the superlatives in that sentence? Only evil continually. Where did the violence? Violence filled the earth in those days. God destroyed the earth because of the violence. But where did the violence come from? It came from thoughts, imaginations of men's hearts. We're only evil continually. And so why do we need a new heart? And then, of course, finally, God promises the new covenant in Ezekiel, and it's quoted again in Hebrews. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the heart, the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That is the new birth, and that is the promise. And we won't spend a lot of time on that. I just want us to understand that these messages that I will be preaching over the next 4 days are not self-help messages. They start with the new birth. If you're not right with God, don't expect to have any help from the messages that I will be preaching in the next while. Do not fear the new birth. Don't fear it. God will change you. You know that new heart. There will be something different come out of that. A while back, I was in a man's house. I walked up to the door. I saw windows, what I do for a living. Put them in. I don't put them in anymore. My son does that. I walked up to the door, and the man met me at the door, and he kind of had his head back, and I realized something's odd about the man right away. I recognized it right away. I soon realized he was blind, stone blind. Walked into his house, and he was measuring up the windows and talking, and had a nice visit there, and got talking about his blindness. And one thing that I noticed right away, just couldn't miss it, was the house was utterly filthy. I don't mean just a little bit. I mean it was dirty, pigsty dirty. And we was talking away a little bit, and just had a nice visit. And along the way, he just volunteered this. He said, you know, there's some ladies uptown that would like to come and clean my house. But if they come and clean my house, they'll move stuff and I won't be able to find it. Praise the Lord. That's what God's going to do when He comes into your life. You invite God to come and clean up your life. Yes, He will move things. And you may not be recognizable when it's all over, but praise God. Yes, don't be afraid when God comes to do house cleaning in your life just because some things are going to get moved around. It's going to be a good thing. It's going to be a beautiful thing. Church membership, baptism, doing the disciplines. You know, it's kind of like changing the label on the can, in your mom's can shelves. You just take that label that says peas and you sort of put carrots on there. Does that change it to carrots? No. It's what's inside that counts, and that's what God promises. He changes us from the inside out. So you're in Romans 6. Romans 6 is an interesting chapter. And I think there's two things I would like to say about it as I enter into Romans 6. First of all, many times this is used as a battle axe. Romans 6 is to go after those people that believe you can live any way you want and still call yourself a Christian. And it's a good battle axe. It's a weapon. That's true. But I would like us to notice, if you've been reading Romans 6 in your life, and we're only going to touch on a couple passages in it, that Romans 6 is more about your identity, who you are in Christ, than anything else. It tells you, it's a deep theological underpinnings of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to overcome in the Christian life, overcome sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it all comes from a reality, a deep truth, that we are dead, buried, and resurrected with Jesus Christ. That is what a Christian means. It is a description of the new birth. So yes, we can use it as a battle axe to fight against those who want to say that we can live however we want and be a Christian. But let's talk about it from where it really starts from, which is the new life. As I was studying for this message quite a while back, I was going through and studying some sermons and whatnot. I ran across a sermon series. It had been out there in the evangelical world. And the title was Overcoming Sin. I thought, well, hey, you know what? That's my messages I'll be preaching. So let's listen. And the man, I soon realized, had only one topic. His whole topic was that we have a new identity in Christ, and from that new identity in Christ, we are now positionally righteous. And he never once talked about the Christian warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I went through there and I started thinking about, this wouldn't even have been preached 100 years ago. You know, you read the commentary of Matthew Henry, or go through Spurgeon's sermon, or George Whitefield, or John Wesley. And these would be in those circles. This is not talking about men of Simons. This is talking about the Protestant evangelical world. They believed in the Christian warfare. Andrew Murray, you know, there is steps that you take. And it's prayer, and it's fasting, and it's self-denial, and it's warfare against sin. That was the way they preached, even back then. They preached against things that they talked against: card playing and dancing and going to saloons. And they made statements, you know, if that's where you're at, that's what you're doing, don't call yourself a Christian. But now we just want to talk about our position and the righteousness of our position in Christ. It reminds me of the milk trucks we have there in Wisconsin. You know, I don't know how it is in your part of the world, but in our area we have milk trucks. They're hauling big loads of milk, and apparently they have a dispensation from the law that they don't have to obey the speed limits. They go as fast as they want, loaded down with milk. They're big six-wheeled outfits. And if I told you that 10 minutes before I got to church here this morning, I got run over by a milk truck, and I stood here and I'm looked just like I do right now, well, you would know one of two things. Either I'm a liar, or a miracle happened, right? You know, if I got run over by one of those milk trucks, I'd be flat. But a miracle can happen, that's true. But people all day long are talking about how that they had an experience with Christ. I met God, and nothing changed. And we believe them. We give credits to their story, their testimony. Oh, yes, You know, they had this glowing testimony. They went forward at an altar somewhere. They went forward at a Bible school. And their lives are still shambles. They had an encounter with the living God and nothing changed. I could have an encounter with a milk truck. And nobody would believe me if I told them that right now. But we believe it all day long when people tell us they've had an encounter with God. And nothing's changed. Why do we say that? We believe that God is weaker than a milk truck. God has given His answers for us in the Word of God. So you're there in Romans 6, and I would like to take you to the 6th verse. And now you're finally on your notes. The paper that I passed out or had passed out is Romans, the first verse that you're going to find on there is Romans 6. Knowing this. Knowing this. That our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Knowing this. One of the most important truths that I discovered in my warfare against sin is knowing. Knowing this. Knowing that the old man is dead. Knowing the new man is alive. It sounds theological. It sounds deep. But it is the foundation for the Christian warfare. What do you actually know? What do you think you know? You know, knowing is believing and doing. Know. You know, if I would blindfold each one of you and take you by a circuitous route and drop you into your living room and take the blindfold off, you would know instantly that you were in your living room, right? You would just know it. If I would show you a picture of your mother, you wouldn't have to go through a process. Well, there's, yes, these eyes and this shape of head. Yeah, it might be my mother. You know it. And you don't know, you probably couldn't describe your mother's face. You couldn't describe your living room, and I would just have a picture of it necessarily, unless you're really good with words. But you know it. How do you know your salvation? How do you know that you're dead and buried and resurrected with Christ? You know that in that same way. That's what assurance of salvation is. You shouldn't have to constantly, you know, walk through this difficult process. You should know. Knowing this. You know, Paul said, you just know it. Don't you know this? That our old man is crucified. Do you know that? You walk in that reality. And the very next word you'll see on your list is reckon. Because that's also an extremely important word. Reckon. Reckon. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed into sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll just keep reading there, just a few more verses. Let not, that's a volitional word. That is a word that you must do. Let not sin therefore reign. Be king in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield, neither surrender. Neither surrender ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And you could go on all the rest of that chapter. It's talking about slavery. Who we obey. Who we are slaves to. You know, if we tell somebody back to the born again concept, if we tell someone to stop acting like a slave when he's a slave, it's foolishness. You know, when those people told the slaves after the Civil War, you're free. They didn't know what to do with themselves. They didn't know how to manhandle money. They didn't know how to schedule their lives. They didn't know what to do because they had never been free. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 6, is that you are free. Now act like it. You are free from sin. You're no longer the old man. Now act like it. Reckon it. Reckon is it fills in the gap between what you know and believe and your actions. It is the connecting point. Reckon it to be so. If I take money and put it into your account, into your bank account, and then I send you a letter and I say, I put $100 in your bank account. You say, well, I don't believe it. I see the letter. I see he said he did, but I'm just going to subtract that from my bank account because I don't have that in my bank account. You haven't reckoned it. But if you instead say, hey, I've got $100 to spend. I'm going to invest my $100 that Clinton gave me as in my bank account. That's reckoning it. It's an accounting word. You have put it into your bank account. Justification is the same thing, and imputation. Those are all accounting words. It's where you take what you know to be true and you put it over into your usable account. It's something you're going to draw from now. It's a truth. It will change your life. This truth that I'm reading, it applies, and I'm going to act on it. That's reckoning. Reckoning. So if you go to work for that old boss, you know, God has said here at the very end, the wages of sin, the 23rd verse, 6th chapter of Romans, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've went to work now. We're no longer slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to God. We're never not slaves. Think about that. We're never not slaves. How did Paul begin almost all of the epistles? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. You will always be a slave, but one will give you the wages of sin is death. The other will give you the gift of life. There is a vast difference between the two. But you will be a slave to one, or you will be a slave to the other. Who will you serve? And so we go to work for our new master who gives us life. But there we are at lunchtime. We set our lunch bucket down. We go across the street. Oh, this for the rest of the afternoon, I'm going to work for my old boss. We don't do that. We don't do that. We don't go back and work for a dead man. Remember the dead, he is crucified. Do we know that? Do we reckon that to be true? Or do now and then we go across the street and go back to working for the old boss that's dead, by the way? He's dead. It's spending money that you can't see, but you're told is there. That's what reckoning is. You'll see on your notes, 1 Corinthians 5:7. I just love that passage because it illustrates this so well. To reckon something. It says, purge out. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Why? Why do you purge it out? Because you're unleavened. Did you see that? God did the unleavening, but you purge it out. In Ephesians 4:22, it says, put off concerning the old man. And the former conversation, the old man was corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. The new man is, what do we use that phrase for? Now we talk about the new man as the new creature in Christ, don't we? That is the born again experience. If you go to Colossians, you'll see a parallel passage. I believe it's in your notes. To put off the old man, put on the new man. He didn't say weave and sew and put together the garment. God has already did it. We're going to put it on just like a garment. You look that word up, to put on. It's like putting on clothing. God didn't say weave it. He didn't say sew it up. He said put it on. It's already done. To reckon it is to put it on. To reckon what God has said to be true is to put what God's truth on as a garment and walk in it. We don't sew it up. It's not ours. It's a miracle. It's a miracle from God that we have the garment. And He says, put it on. Put on the new creature. That is reckoning. Reckon it to be so. I have some analogies here. They helped me. Maybe they'll help you. We're thinking about reckoning. This reckoning. Remember, this is the theological underpinnings of our warfare against sin. The way of escape. And underneath it all is what do we know and what do we reckon? What do we actually believe? This is like the core of what faith actually is. If God puts the brakes in the vehicle of our life and we don't step on the brakes, when the Holy Spirit says stop, and we don't push on the brakes. God gave us the brakes. They're miraculous brakes. If you're not born again, you don't have brakes. If you're not born again, you don't have an alarm clock. You don't have anything to tell you to stop. But if you don't get up when the alarm clock rings, if you don't push on the brakes when the Holy Spirit says, push on the brakes, you're not reckoning. To reckon is to apply what God has put on the new man, to put off the old. You know, I love this one. If you've ever been to a wedding, you'll hear finally somewhere along the way, there'll be vows. And then at some point, the preacher will say, I'm just glad to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. You know, at that moment, a miracle takes place. There is something written in heaven. Let not man put asunder what God has put together. Let not man put asunder. There is a oneness in Christ. There is a one fleshness that happens, and it's written in heaven. We can't see it. Now, what happens if somebody just walks off of the stage there? They've gotten married. They're positionally married, right? They're positionally married. But what if they just go back home? Live in their separate lives. Never see each other again. That's not wrecking it. To reckon it is to go back together and live their life as a married couple and live and blend their lives together. That is to reckon what has already happened in heaven. We walk it out, reckoning. God has made, you know, justification. That's a big subject that I've preached a few messages on. I still sometimes am confused. But justification is not synonymous with salvation. Justification is one of those accounting words. Justification is what God has done. But what has God done? He has built the bridge. He has made the way. He has knocked down the barriers and the walls. He has made peace. He has reconciled. That's another one of those accounting words. He's reconciled us. You know, you go to 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 7. He says, "Be ye reconciled." But just before that, he said, "He hath reconciled." God reconciles, be ye reconciled. So God opens the door. He builds the road. He makes the way. And he says, walk in it. Walk in the way. Walk in it. Faith. What do we believe? Faith is just simply turning the steering wheel in the direction that you've been told to go. If you don't believe what God has said, you're not going to go where God tells you to go. You're going to go your own way. And hopefully we'll talk about that a little bit more. Faith is acting like it is so, even when it's not so, in order that it might be so because God said so. That's what faith is. It is just simply walking because God said so. So in times of temptation, when you are tempted by Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil, what do you know? What do you actually know? Read the Bible to know. Know what God has said about what He has given to you. Know, you know, read the letter. The letter that says, "I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. I have given you a way of escape." Read that in the letter. Read that you are crucified with Christ. Read that you are dead with Christ. Read that you are resurrected with Christ. Read it and then reckon it and believe it and walk in that reality and that truth. And that is the beginning of the way of escape. You know, I believe it was in 1833, in Andrew Jackson's day, there was a man named Wilson. And Wilson had robbed the mail. And in those days, robbing the mail was a hanging offense. For whatever reason, Andrew Jackson decided to pardon this man named Wilson. And so he wrote out a pardon. Presidents can do that, you know. And the pardon was taken to Wilson before his hanging. And Wilson said, "No, hang me. I don't want your pardon." And I don't know, we're not told in history why he refused the pardon. Well, it was a dilemma. The man was pardoned. They didn't know what to do. Do we hang him or not? Because he refused the pardon. So it went to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court read the case. They tried the case. And when it was all done, they said a pardon is a deed. And without it being received by the receiver, it is not valid. Wilson did not reckon the pardon. The pardon was there. He didn't ask for it. He got a pardon that he didn't want. And all he had to do was receive it. And he was hanged because he didn't reckon his pardon to be true.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at ephrataministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.